Let's turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. We're going to read from the end of the chapter. Let's see what I'm doing. We're going to continue this new series in the Gospels, Big Questions About Jesus. Questions that were asked to Jesus or were asked about Jesus in the Gospels. I'm reading from Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35, down to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up, shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence! Be still!" Suddenly the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and waves obey him." Let's pray and ask God helps. God's help to come to his word now. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us to seek to understand you from our own wisdom or insight or understanding, but you have revealed yourself to us through your words. We thank you that you have sent your Son, that we have seen God living among us. And we pray, Father, that you would show him to us with greater clarity by the power of your Spirit this morning. As we look at this passage together, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Jesus is amazing, isn't he? I don't think there's any question about that. There's no debate there. I don't think there was any question about it for the disciples here in this story, by this stage in the Gospel. By this stage, the end of chapter 4, they'd witnessed and heard many amazing things, miracles, teaching, all the rest. Even back in chapter 1, verse 27, reflecting on those things, miracles and healings and teaching. And Mark tells us back in chapter 1, verse 27, my clicker isn't working, that amazement gripped Jesus' audience. And they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." So they've seen all kinds of amazing things. They know that Jesus is truly amazing. But yet, there's something in this miracle that just blows the top even off the disciples' expectations here. Even left them fearful. In fact, it's the first of a little run-in of stories in Mark that sort of seems to deliberately up the ante. So this isn't just, you know, a miracle with control over the world. It's a rescue from a deadly storm. And then as we move into chapter 5, we've not just got an exorcism. We've got the saving of a man who is possessed by a legion of demons. We'll look at him next week. And then as we progress through chapter 5, a woman who is not merely ill, but a woman who no doctor in 12 years has been able to do a thing to help. And then a little girl who is not merely ill, but dead. So all these miracles that are really upping the ante. And that's what we want to start to dig into and try to understand a little this morning. What is it that shows we see here so stunningly? at least in this first story, to give us a clearer vision of who Jesus really is. Who is this man, is the question they ask. Which of course then calls for us to respond to him in a fitting way. If that is what Jesus is like, what then is the appropriate response from me? So first of all, and in this story, we see very obviously a great act of God. A great act of God. It'd been a busy day. And most of chapter 4 in Mark's Gospel is taken up with Jesus' teaching, a number of parables, and it opens in verse 1 with a scene where the crowds are pressing around Jesus to such an extent that he's by the seashore, and he gets into a boat and pushes out from the shore a little and teaches from the boat to give him just the space that he needs to be able to address the whole crowd. So it's been pretty intense, no doubt. And so, as our story opens here in verse 35, as evening comes, Jesus, quite possibly simply looking for rest after a long, tiring day, says to the disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." But as we well know, as they cross the lake, this storm whips up, a storm so furious that even the disciples who are hardened fishermen who'd spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee, even they are terrified. And Galilee is known for having sudden squalls. It's to do with the geography of the surrounding region. The mountains and stuff create certain air currents and that sort of thing. But this was even beyond their experience. In fact, the Greek word that's used here is translated, when it appears in some sort of classical authors like Homer, it's translated as hurricane or whirlwind. Just to give you some sense of the ferocity of this storm that Mark's trying to talk about. And he says it's a great storm, or a fierce storm here in the New Living Translation. And so verse 37, high waves are breaking into the boat. It began to fill with water. And yet, in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this terror, where's Jesus? Well, he's sleeping in the stern. Doesn't that just paint the most remarkable contrast to the frantic panic of the disciples? Is Jesus asleep? And in fact, even when the disciples wake him, rather abruptly, he doesn't fly into a panic when he's made aware of the situation, does he? He simply rebukes the wind and the waves, we're told. Quiet! Be still! And then it isn't simply that the storm dies down and the waves settle. You know, that's a little detail. I think it's quite significant. It doesn't say the wind stopped and the waves died down. It says the wind stopped, suddenly the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. The calm. Now, you can try this next time you're in the baths. Not the commanding the water bit. I don't think you have a lot of success there. Okay, but just, you know, when you're moving about in the bath and the water starts slopping around, what happens when you stop moving? The water carries on slopping around for a bit, doesn't it? You know, the sort of energy that the water has gathered. It takes a little while for that to disappear. Now scale that up to the whole Sea of Galilee. If the storm stops, it's going to take hours for the waves to die down. But we're told suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Isn't that remarkable? In fact, it's so remarkable, it's just difficult to get your head around, I think. I struggle to imagine. That must have been such a bizarre experience for the disciples. One moment they are tossed every which way by these waves, and the next moment they're becalmed. The sea is flat. But that's what happened. A great storm has become a great calm. Same word in Greek each time. Which makes it very clear that this event is a great act of God, doesn't it? There is no other explanation that is open to make sense of this incident. This is a great act of God. Because the thing with the sea is, it's something that is quite frankly utterly out of our control, isn't it? Even today, with all our modern technology, we are more or less powerless against the sea. If all the money that we spend on coastal defences, there will still be storms that breach them. And for all the worry about rising sea levels, the bottom line is, if sea levels rise, well, those low-lying areas will be lost. That's that. There's nothing much we can do about it on that kind of scale. So it's no wonder, is it, that I think in the ancient world that the sea was often seen as kind of representing the forces of chaos and evil. Things before which people felt utterly helpless. No one can tame the power of the sea, except one. And that's why those words from Psalm 107 that David read to us earlier are so wonderful. Psalm 107 is a psalm that, if you read through it, it's in several sections. It recounts several sort of scenes, if you like, where people are in extreme distress and experience God's deliverance. Here's those verses again. It's verses 23 to 31. The sun went off to the sea in ships, plying the trade routes of the world. They too observed the Lord's power in action, his impressive works on the deepest seas. He spoke and the winds rose, stirring up the waves. Their ships were tossed to the heavens, plunged again to the depths. Their sailors cringed in terror. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Lord, help! They cried in their trouble. And he saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper and stilled the waves. What a blessing was that stillness as he brought them safely into harbour. Let them praise the Lord for his great love and the wonderful things he has done for them. Now, you know, these are words from the Old Testament that should be in our minds as we hear this story from Mark. No one can control the sea except God himself. It's the only power there is. He is the only one who stands over the forces in this world that no human can tame. Whether they be natural forces like the sea, whether they be the spiritual forces of evil, as such the ancients often thought the sea represented. And we'll think about that more next week when we come to Legion, the demon-possessed man, in chapter 5. God alone has such power. And yet, here, Jesus doesn't call on God to deliver them. He doesn't quote any of God's promises from the Bible of what he will do for them. He gives his own command, silence, be still. And the sea flattens instantly. So there's your answer to the disciples' question in verse 41. Who is this man? Even the winds and the waves obey. And they knew that Jesus was special. But the thought that he might be much more than even they had dreamed, that he might be God himself come to them, and that was just too much for their brains to compute at this point. And they're left in as much of a flap as they were almost at the beginning. Because they didn't have a clear understanding of who this is, their confidence is lacking. Their faith is lacking. Do you still have no faith, Jesus says to them. So that's what we need to think about next. How should we respond to what we've shown about Jesus here? Will it be great fear, like the disciples, or faith? One of the problems that the disciples have in the gospel stories generally is that they're they're just generally pretty confused about Jesus. And they're pretty slow to learn, too. So here, they still fall so far short in their understanding of who Jesus really is. They just, it's beyond their comprehension that Jesus might be God the Son come to us. Simply beyond anything they can imagine. So although their trust in him is real, I don't think we should doubt that. Their response to the crisis that they find themselves in is one of fear. They're terrified by the storm. As they turn to sleeping Jesus, and they're pretty brisk with him, aren't they? Sort of almost rude. Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? So they're saying, basically, Jesus, what are you playing at? Save us. So you see, in the heat of the moment, their confidence in Jesus slips, and they begin to fear that Jesus may drop the ball, and that he may not come through for them in time. Now, perhaps when we look at their situation, as we analyze it from our comfortable position as armchair critics, it might not seem to make a whole lot of sense. It's like, guys, this isn't, your thinking isn't entirely joined up. But of course, we're in the armchair, and they're in the storm. And they instinctively go to Jesus for help in a situation where no ordinary person could be of any help to them. But at the same time, they're not absolutely confident of his unfailing care because they accost him in this sort of abrupt way, don't they? But when Jesus does come through for them, Jesus does save them, the storm is flattened, and he does what no one else could ever dream of doing, well, then they're just floored in amazement that Jesus did what they asked, and even fearful, we're told. There's a whole storm of mixed up emotions and thoughts and ideas going on inside the disciples, isn't there? And that's the problem that we face when our understanding of Jesus is limited. When we just stick with a vague idea of who Jesus is, rather than really getting to know him, what will happen is our response in situations where the wisest thing to do is to trust him to see us through will naturally be a response of fear, far more than the faith. Now, of course, when you're surrounded by towering waves, whether that is the literal waves that the disciples are surrounded by, whether that's the storms of life that we may experience, it's never easy to just completely trust in Jesus. Faith is often a struggle for us because we're just so powerfully aware of the size of those waves, aren't we? But we will only make life harder for ourselves if we have anything less than absolute confidence in the infinite divine power of Jesus, of his unquestionably unfailing care for those whose trust is in him as their Lord and Savior. If we have anything less than that, we will simply make the situation harder for ourselves. Our fear will grow. And yes, even then, we still often struggle, don't we, to get it down from our heads where we know what we think and what we believe down to our hearts so that we can really rest in it. But we need to have those things clear as a bedrock of confidence in our hearts. If we're going to come through these storms without this great fear. And yet, so many people, most people in society, they're just content with vague ideas that Jesus is a really great person, isn't he? He's a great person. He's God's son, in some sense, whatever that means. But they never really dig in to discover the truth about the real Jesus. Never spend time in the Gospels getting to know him, seeking the Holy Spirit help to understand. And so you see, left with such fuzzy notions of who Jesus is, Well, they're not likely to turn to him first in a crisis, are they? They're not likely to trust him. They're not likely to find him as their only hope as their saviour from sin, let alone find confidence from him in the storms of life, because they just don't think he's great enough. He's not significant enough in their thinking. So you see, it's only when we've really discovered the awesome power of Jesus, the sin-crushing, life-giving Saviour, who is Jesus Christ, only then will we find true hope in Jesus when we face life's troubles. Because, well, we've discovered in Jesus the incredible power to overcome even the insoluble problem of my heart. The sin that lurks there. The sin that separates me from God eternally. If that can be overcome, then everything else that surrounds me in my life is a minor problem in comparison. And Jesus has got it. There is no reason for me to fear. That is the sensible response when we know Jesus, when we truly know who he is. Faith should be a natural response. So let me ask you, how well do you know Jesus? Because you know, there are broadly two categories of people when it comes to facing real trials, severe trials and difficulties. The first kind are just overwhelmed by their troubles. They can't see anything else. It becomes the only thing in their lives. It's like their lives shrink to become only about their problems. It's as though you used to watch them beginning to shrivel up as people. You meet them and within moments you're talking about their problems because that's all they want to talk about. That's all they have to talk about. That's all that their world is reduced to. You know, the other kind of person is one who has a quiet confidence in Christ, even as they face towering waves. Now that does not mean that they don't struggle. It does not mean that they don't need help from those around them. It doesn't mean that they sail through it all with a sort of smile stuck on their faces. But it does mean that through all the struggle, there is still a bedrock underlying it of confidence. Confidence in Christ. And that is there through all the struggle, through the heartbreak, through the uncertainty. Even though I am baffled by what's going on in my life, even though I am, excuse the pun, all at sea in this situation, still I know that Jesus is holding me. Still I know that this will turn out as his good and wise plan decrees. And you know what? To see that kind of faith in action is a remarkable thing. It's a beautiful thing. To see that, because these are people who, although they may not feel it at the time, they are people who you can see flourishing even in those incredible adversities. So you see, solid faith in Jesus brings confidence in the face of the storm, because in the storm, you see, the awesome power of Christ is revealed. And here, in this little account, we see Jesus shown to us with this unbelievable extent of his power, shown to us kind of in glorious technicolor. When you think of what's going on in this story. And I think that's the point of telling us the disciples' response in verse 41. In our translation here, it reads that they were absolutely terrified when Jesus calms the storm. More literally it says, if we want to put it in really clunky English, it says they feared with a great fear. So not only has the great storm been replaced by a great calm, it's also caused great fear. Well, Jesus has caused great fear by calming the storm. But this word fear can actually be taken in two senses. And as I've looked around at different opinions, it seems that most people seem to take it like it is in our translation here. They were terrified. They were afraid. The problem is, when they've made that decision, the people who are writing commentaries on Mark and that sort of thing don't seem to know what to do with that fact. And they just kind of move on to the question that comes next in the verse. Who is this man? I think, however, it makes more sense to think of this fear as being more like, as we mean when we use the phrase, the fear of the Lord. When we're talking about awe, reverence, that kind of fear. It's the same word each time. You've got to work out from context which fits better. Because if that's the case, then this isn't a response that's baffling to us. It's a response that underlines for us the sheer power that Jesus displays here. One of the few writers I found who sort of went for that option captured nicely just in one sentence, putting it like this. He said, presumably when the disciples woke Jesus, they were hoping for some sort of saving action, but the scale of it has overwhelmed them. I think that's what's going on here with the disciples' fear. So let's take from this incredible, vivid story our own needs to have a bigger view of Jesus. That's what we need. We need to have a bigger view of Jesus. We need to capture something of the disciples' fear there, their awe. I think especially living it as we do in an age which always tends towards informality. It's easy to take a similar approach really in our attitude towards God. We talk about it as though it's just sort of, yay, Jesus! In a way that actually is quite superficial. You see, whenever someone in the Bible is confronted by Jesus in his power and in his majesty, their instinctive reaction is always to fall on their faces in awe and adoration. They hit the deck as soon as they see Jesus in his power and his majesty. Let's use this story to question ourselves. Ask, well, what is my heart's view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe I need to be like one of the disciples here, freshly overwhelmed, fearing with a great fear in the awesome presence of my Savior. Because that is the kind of view of Jesus that will begin to cement that bedrock of confidence in Jesus that we so need. Now, of course, we no longer see Jesus in the flesh, do we? So we might feel that we have it harder than the disciples did, but we have his absolute promise. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So often it might feel like we see no sign of him anywhere around us. But if your trust is in Christ as your Savior, then this promise is for you. He's there. Now, Tom and I have read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader recently. Oh yeah. Great story. And it's a story that's something of a parable of our voyage through life. If you're not sure, the hero is undoubtedly Reepicheep. He is the model disciple. In all the challenges that they face in their adventure, so often they seem to be alone. Whether it's on a deserted island facing a particular danger, trial, whether it's in a storm at sea, they seem to be alone. There's no one else around most of the time. And yet, again and again, at critical moments, some sign of Aslan's presence will emerge. And that tells you what's been going on all the way through. Now, there's one point. It's on the island with the duffel pods, if you remember the story. The duffel pods. Lucy has been sent into a magician's house, who she's been led to believe may be evil, and she's been sent in to reverse a spell of invisibility, because the duffel pods are invisible. And she eventually finds the spell, and she uses the spell to make hidden things visible. And who does she meet next but the great lion, Aslan himself? He walks into the room. She says, "Oh, Aslan, it was so good of you to come." And this is the bit I really love. As a little message for the Christian life, he says, "I've been here all the time. You just made me visible." And that's the promise that we have in all that we face. I love that as a statement of the Christian's confidence traveling through life. So who is this man? He is God himself in all his awesome power. God come to us, God for us in Jesus. So fix the confidence of your heart on him this morning. Whether times are good or bad, whether the weather is fair or foul, because here is the only one who will be able to command the winds and the waves that surround you.